All right. Thank you so very much. Let's open our Bibles together for the very last time, at least in this study of the Epistle to 1 Timothy, to 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, for the message from the Word of God this morning. If you picked up the Pew Bible this morning and intend to use that for the message, 1 Timothy 6, 17 will be on page 1278. Today is December 4th, 2016. Our text will be in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, right on through to verse 21, the last verse of the epistle. And the title of this morning's message is Charge the Rich. Charge the Rich. And we begin with the story of a rich man who was riding down the road one day in his stretch limousine when he saw a family on the side of the road eating grass. Well, he told his driver to pull over. And he asked the father, "Why are you eating grass?" And the man replied, "Well, I lost my job, and we have no money to buy food." The rich man replied, "Get in. You're eating at my house tonight." And on the way to his house, the father said to the rich man, he said, "This is so very kind of you." To which the rich man replied, "Oh, think nothing of it. You're going to love my house. The grass is almost a foot tall." Is this thing on? Well, there's a rich man who needed to hear the charge that Paul tells Timothy to give the rich in the opening verse of our text. I direct your attention at this time to 1 Timothy 6 and verse 17, where Paul tells young pastor Timothy, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy." Now, to begin with, when Paul tells Timothy to charge the rich, he's not telling him to charge the rich a cover charge, you know, like the bars do, the popular bars do when you walk in case you were thinking of sitting there taking up space in their bar without spending any money on their expensive, overpriced alcohol. That's not the kind of charge that Paul's telling Timothy to give the rich. He's not saying give them a cover charge when they try to come into church. No, he's telling them to charge the rich with the kind of charge that you read about in your first cross-reference in 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. Remember when Paul told Timothy, "Charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Pastors and teachers need to be charged to teach no other doctrine. And now we see that the rich should be charged not to be high-minded or to trust in uncertain riches. Now, that charge is different from the charge that the Lord gave rich people under the kingdom program in your next cross-reference in Mark 10, 17 to 21. Remember when one asked him, "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him, "Sell whatever thou hast and give to the poor." And he was sad at that saying, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions. And listen, if he had great possessions, that meant he was a rich man. And God's plan for the rich under the kingdom program was for them to sell whatever they had and give to the poor so that they could all survive when the beast issues his mark and God's people can't buy or sell without that mark. But, as you know, God interrupted the kingdom program with the dispensation of the mystery. And we're not heading into the tribulation. God plans to rapture us before the tribulation. So, God's instructions for the rich today are different. And as you just saw, the first thing that Paul tells Timothy to charge the rich is to be not high-minded. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, maybe the best way to define what it means to be high-minded is to compare what it means to be low-minded in your next reference, in Philippians 2 and verse 3, where Paul says, "In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." Well, if being low-minded means you esteem others better than yourself, well, then being high-minded must mean that you esteem yourself better than others. That makes sense? And the reason Paul has to tell Timothy to charge the rich not to be high-minded is because when you're rich, there is a natural tendency to think that you got what you got because you're better than other people. To prove that, remember what Nebuchadnezzar said in your next cross-reference in Daniel 4 and verse 30. The king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" Obviously, he was high-minded. He thought he made himself rich and powerful. Do you remember how God showed him otherwise? And look at your next reference. In that's supposed to be Daniel 5, verses 20 and 21. "When his heart was lifted up and his mind was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen." Speaking of eating grass. "And his body was wet with the dew of heaven. He's sleeping outdoors." And that continued until he knew that the Most High God ruleth in the kingdom of men. And if you go home and read that passage, folks, you're going to find out that that old boy ate grass for 7 years. Now, maybe you're thinking, Whew. That's pretty harsh treatment. That's a pretty stern judgment for thinking what comes naturally. I mean, it's natural to think you got what you got because you're better than other people. Well, if you're thinking that God was too hard on him, think again. Nebuchadnezzar knew better than to think that, folks. Look what Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar two chapters earlier in Daniel 2 and verse 37. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. Nebuchadnezzar knew that God gave him what he had. He'd been told that God gave him what he had by a man who knew what he dreamed at night. So, the question is, what makes him start spouting off two chapters later about how he had gained what he had because he was better than other people? Well, there's just something about riches that lift a man up with pride. Now, if you're thinking, well, surely that couldn't happen to a believer. Listen, there's a reason that God warned the Jews in your next reference in Deuteronomy 6, 10 to 12. It shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land to give thee great and goodly cities, which thou buildest not, and houses full of good things, which thou fillest not, and vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord. Listen, as you can see, even when God gives riches to believers, they have to be warned not to forget that God gave it to them. And it happened just like God warned. Look at your next reference in Hosea 13:6. They were filled, their heart was exalted, therefore have they forgotten me. Folks, it's interdispensationally true that riches tend to make you high-minded. So Paul tells Timothy to warn people about this, just like Moses warned them. Now maybe you're thinking, well, wait a minute, Pastor. Today in the dispensation of grace, God doesn't give people riches. We do get what we got by the power of our might, as Nebuchadnezzar said. Well, that's not what your Apostle Paul says in your next reference in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2. When he was giving them instructions about how to collect for the local assembly, he said, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. That means that even in the dispensation of grace, God prospers people. Now you say, well, wait a minute. Well, how does that work if God is no longer rewarding good behavior with riches like he did under the law? Well, it is interdispensationally true what you read in your next reference in Ecclesiastes 5, verses 18 and 19, where Solomon says, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor, which God giveth him. Did you catch that? He's enjoying the good of his labor, But it's something that God gave him. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth, and hath given him power to eat thereof, this is the gift of God. Folks, you wouldn't even have the power to eat the food that you earn the money to pay for without the teeth that God gave you, or without the digestive system that God gave you. And if that's not enough to keep you from getting high-minded, look what Paul says in Acts 17 and verse 25, your next reference. Speaking of God, Paul said, He giveth to all life and breath and all things. Folks, He gave you life. You wouldn't even be alive if it weren't for God. You say, well, breath, wait a minute, I draw my own breath by my own power. Yeah, with lungs that God gave you. Every breath we breathe is a gift of God because of that. And if that doesn't keep you from being high-minded, I don't know what will. Even if you're rich. Now back in our Bible, Paul also tells Timothy to charge the rich not to trust in uncertain riches. And you know why he calls them uncertain riches. I gave you a fuller version of a verse we looked at last week in your next reference in Proverbs 23:5. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? What does he mean, don't look at what is not? He's talking about riches. He says, for riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. Proverbs 27:4 says, riches are not forever. I don't care what dispensation you're in, folks. Riches are uncertain and untrustworthy. So what should you trust instead, according to what Paul's telling Timothy here? In the living God. He's certain. He's trustworthy. Now, if you've been paying attention, this is the third time Paul uses that phrase, the living God, in this epistle to Timothy. And I think the reason he keeps repeating it is because Timothy, remember from our scripture reading, was in Ephesus. And Ephesus was home to the great goddess Diana, a dead god. A dead god who was making her worshippers boatloads of money. Remember the silversmith said, by this craft we have our wealth. They were getting wealthy making those little idols. And listen, the reason they rioted that day in Acts chapter 19 was to protect their god. But their god wasn't Diana. Their god was money. A dead god, money is, that grows wings and flies away. A dead god that grew wings and flew away when Paul destroyed their industry, when he began preaching throughout all Asia, there's no such thing as gods that are made with hands. That's why Paul told Timothy to tell the rich to trust in the living God instead. And if you're here today and say, well, I'm not rich, well, the living God might not make you rich, but what does Paul say? He says the living God gives us richly all things to enjoy. What does that mean? Well, compare what God told the Jews in Deuteronomy 28:41. He made a prediction, Moses did. He said, thou shalt beget sons and daughters, but thou shalt not, hey, there's our word, enjoy them. Why not? Because they're going to go into captivity. And they did go into captivity. And when that happened, their children were still their children. They just couldn't enjoy their children. Well, you know what? Everything the unsaved man has is his. But he can't enjoy what he has. Not like you can. And the reason they can't enjoy what they have like you can is found in the next reference, where it talks about people in Hebrews 2:15 who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. I would submit for your consideration that the reason the rich can't fully enjoy what they have, not like you can, is because they themselves are in captivity. They themselves are in what Hebrews calls bondage. The bondage of the fear of death. You say, Pastor, what are you trying to say? Well, you know, when I was a kid, I was a procrastinator. Still kind of a procrastinator. I'm getting better at it, at not procrastinating. But when I was a kid, if my teacher gave homework on Friday for the weekend, I always waited until Sunday night to do it. And because of that, even though the weekend was mine, I could do whatever I wanted with it, I couldn't enjoy it. Because I always had the thought of that homework hanging over my head. Yeah, I gotta get to that. I gotta do that. No matter how much fun I had, it would gnaw at me. And listen, the unsaved can't be sure where they're going to spend eternity. So they can't enjoy life with that hanging over them, not like you can. No matter how much fun they have, no matter how much money they have, no matter how many things they possess, if they don't know where they're going when they die, it's going to gnaw at them. They do lots of things to silence that gnawing, but it's there. But in giving us salvation, God gives us richly all things to enjoy. You might not have much, folks, but what you have, you can enjoy richly. Because you know where you're going to spend eternity. Nothing's gnawing at you, or should be, when it comes to eternity. We're free of the bondage of the fear of death. But as we read on, Paul tells Timothy some more things to charge the rich. In verse 18, he tells Timothy to charge them that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Now, when Paul says to charge the rich to do good, well, that's something that all of us as believers should aspire to do, right? So I think there's a reason he's singling out the rich here and telling them to do good. Think about what the Bible says about the Lord in your next reference in Acts 10, verse 38. In Acts 10:38, it says, Jesus went about, hey, there's our phrase, doing good and healing all that were oppressed. Now, the kind of good the Lord was doing was miraculous. And that was a kind of good that he was uniquely able to do. kind of good that you and I can't do. I'd love to be able to go to hospitals and heal the sick, but I can't. Well, you know what? The rich can also do good in a way that the rest of us can't do. Their riches make them uniquely able to do good in ways that we can't. They can help others financially like few of us can. They can help more frequently. They can help with bigger needs. So I think that's what Paul has in mind here with using that phrase, do good. If he's telling them, if you can do this, do good, do it. Hey, if the Lord could heal but didn't heal, what good would it be? And if the rich can help others but don't, what good is it? You see the same thought when Paul tells Timothy in verse 18 to charge the rich to be rich in good works. Compare that to a verse we saw earlier in our study in your next reference in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 10, where it talks about a wife who was well reported of for good works. She brought up children. She lodged strangers. She relieved the afflicted. She diligently followed every good work. Do you remember what I said when we studied that passage? I said that those are good works that women are uniquely qualified to do. And I asked you the question, when you're sick, who do you want taking care of you, dad or mom? It's a no-brainer, folks. Women are just naturally able, uniquely able to do those good works. Now, they're not limited to those good works, but listen, if they're uniquely qualified to do them, they should do them. And the rich are uniquely qualified to help people with their finances. So Paul says, tell them to be rich in good works. Now, how about you this morning? If you're able to do good works that you're uniquely able to do, you should do them. Debbie's not here this morning, but she's got this. If you've ever been to the Marchikaitis house, it is a big old farmhouse. And she's used it to do what 1 Timothy 5:10 says. She's lodged strangers. Then Josh, of course, is in Alaska now, but he's a CNA, a certified nurse's assistant. When Debbie's husband was dying, when Dave was going home to be with the Lord, Josh moved in and did good works that he was uniquely qualified to do. So whatever good you're uniquely qualified to do, folks, do it. Let's not make this message just about what the rich should be doing. Remember, God didn't just save you to keep you out of hell. He also saved you, according to your next reference, to do good works. Titus 2:13 and 14 talks about our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. Why? Well, first, that He might redeem us from all iniquity. We like that part. And the other reason He gave Himself for us was to purify unto Himself a peculiar people who would be zealous of good works. And if you're not doing what God saved you to do, you're just taking up space. You know, if you got a car that won't run, it's not good for anything. It's just taking up space. If you got a house that you can't live in, it's not good for anything. It's just taking up space. And a Christian who's not doing good works is not much good for anything, spiritually speaking. He's just taking up space. But getting back to the rich, Paul says they should be ready to distribute. Now that word ready means prepared and inclined. And what I mean by that is sometimes when you ask someone to do something, they say, well, I have to get ready first. Well, listen, the rich shouldn't have to get ready to distribute. That's what Paul's telling them. He says they should be ready to distribute. And I think what he has in mind is, in our modern terms, and even in those days, they had investments and people bought property. People were rich in lands and stuff like that. In our modern terms, that would mean not having all of your money locked up in investments or real estate, things that you can't use to help someone else. I don't have a lot, but I try to keep a little bit of cash on hand to help people when they ask. Now, that word distribute in the Bible is always talking about distributing to the poor. And then when Paul says they should be willing to communicate, communicate's a word that's always used for giving to the ministry or to ministers. So I think in using both those phrases, Paul is saying that the rich should be willing to give to both, the poor and the ministry. Pastor Stamm used to say that people tend to give with their hearts instead of with their heads. He said if you show them a picture of a starving child, they'll open their wallets. Oh, we got to help. He said, but if you show them a picture of a well-dressed businessman who's unsaved and needs Christ, well, the wallet tends to stay closed. But which is the bigger need? Which is the eternally more important need? It might seem more important for the rich to give to the poor. But Paul says they should be willing to give to the ministry just as readily. Now, the rich don't like to lose money. If you know any rich people, you know how it hurts. Hurts all of us, but... And it might seem like a losing proposition to be giving your money away. But look what Paul says in Titus 3 and verse 8 about the good work of, oh, any good work, but we're talking about the good work of giving. In Titus 3:8, he says, affirm constantly that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Why? Because these things are good and profitable unto men. Oh boy, when rich people hear the word profit... Their ears light up. Can ears light up? I don't know. And Paul says that doing good works is profit. It's not loss. Seems like loss because you're giving away money. God says it's profit. Because in doing these kind of good works, folks, the rich are doing what Paul goes on to say in your next verse in your Bible, in verse 19. In doing those kind of good works, Paul says, they are laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now, first of all, when he says in verse 19 that they'll be laying up in store for themselves, you know what it means to store something up, right? When God told Joseph there was 7 years of famine coming, he told Pharaoh to store up food. And look what it says about that in Genesis 41:36. And that food that he told Pharaoh to store up shall be for store to the land against the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt. Well, listen, when the rich distribute their wealth, instead of storing it up in banks or in investments, Paul says they're storing it up in heaven. They're laying it up in store. And if the rich will do that, if the rich will lay their money up in heaven, Paul says they are laying up a good foundation against the time to come. What does that mean, against the time to come? Well, one of the meanings of that word against means in preparation for. Look at your next reference where we see it used that way in Job 38, 22 and 23, where it talks about the hail God talks about, which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war. He's talking about the preparation he had made for the battle, the day of battle and the tribulation, when he's going to be dropping 100-pound hailstones. Remember that from the book of Revelation? Sure. So when Paul talks about laying a good foundation against the time to come, he's talking about laying a good foundation in preparation for the time to come. And you don't have to guess what time he's thinking of, because Paul goes on to say when he does that, he's laying hold on eternal life. He's talking about laying a good foundation against eternity in preparation for your eternal life. You see, in this life, you're building a building, the building of your life. But if you look at your brief life in view of eternity, the building of your life is just the foundation of your eternal life. Just the foundation of your eternal building. And Paul says if you lay a good foundation, you can lay hold on eternal life now. Now remember what we said about that phrase, laying hold on eternal life, a few Sundays ago. He's not talking about obtaining eternal life. It's talking about getting a hold of your eternal life now. If you were here that Sunday when we studied your next cross-reference in 1 Timothy 6:12, you saw that Paul told Pastor Timothy, fight the good fight of faith, and you'll lay hold on eternal life. If a pastor doesn't fight the good fight of faith, it's probably because he's laid hold on this life. And if a rich person doesn't lay up money in store for the next life, it's probably because he's laid hold on this life as well. So Paul says, instead they should be laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life in this life. Now as Paul begins to wind up this epistle, he stops telling Timothy what to tell the rich. And he starts telling Timothy something that he himself should be doing in your next verse, in verse 20. In 1 Timothy 6:20, he says, "Oh Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings, and oppositions of science falsely so called." Now, to begin with, when Paul tells Timothy to keep that which is committed to his trust, did you notice he doesn't say what it was that was committed to his trust? But we know what it was by comparing Scripture with Scripture, right? What does your next reference say in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 11? Paul talks about the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. I think after that, when Paul realized he wasn't long for this world, he committed to Timothy's trust, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. That's what he's telling Timothy to keep here in this verse, that which was committed to his trust. As well as what you read about in your next reference in 2 Timothy 1:13 and 14, where he tells Timothy, "Hold fast the form of sound words which you heard of me, that good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost." Folks, the form of sound words is the grace message, the truth for this dispensation that we recognize to be distinctly the Apostle Paul's. Because we obey his commandment in your next reference in 2 Timothy 2:15 to be rightly dividing the word of truth. That's what he's telling Timothy to keep. That's the thing that he's telling him, keep that which is committed to thy trust. So when he adds, avoiding profane and vain babblings, I believe he's warning about something that goes to the very heart of Paul's message, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I say that because when Paul preached the resurrection, look what people said about him in Acts 17:18. They said, "What will this babbler say? Because he preached unto them Jesus and what? The resurrection." Hey, aren't we talking about avoiding profane and vain babblings? Isn't that interesting? And here's another thing. When Paul preached the resurrection of Christ in Corinth, some of them thought he was babbling too. Look at your next reference in 1 Corinthians 15:14 and 17. He says, "If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain." Vain? "And your faith is also vain. If Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins." So when Paul now is warning Timothy against vain babblings, I think he's using their words against them. I think he's saying that they're the ones guilty of vain babblings when they deny the resurrection. I think that's the profane and vain babblings he's talking about, especially when he goes on to mention oppositions of science, falsely so-called. Now listen, they didn't have all the sciences we have today, computer science and all the other sciences, but they had the science of physiology. I bet you Dr. Luke was pretty good in knowing physiology. Physiology, unless I got the word wrong, is how the body works. Doctors would study that. And I think when Paul warns against oppositions of science, falsely so-called, he's warning against a perversion of the science of physiology. And the reason I think that is because you know what happened when he preached the resurrection of Christ. In your next reference, he heard objections like what you read in 1 Corinthians 15:35. Some man will say, "How are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come?" You see, they were doubting the resurrection on physiological grounds. Resurrection of a dead body, how's that going to work? Isn't it interesting that Paul answered them using another science, the science of agriculture, in your next reference? 1 Corinthians 15:36-38, "Thou fool! that which thou sowest in the ground is not quickened, it's not made alive unless it die. And thou, that which thou sowest, God gives it a body, and to every seed his own body. You see, folks, real science does not oppose the resurrection. Real science, Paul proved it, supports the doctrine of the resurrection. It is only science, falsely so called, that denies it. Now, this is interesting. I know it's late and I'm almost done. By the time Paul wrote 2 Timothy, I think Timothy had silenced those who were denying the resurrection on physiological grounds. But then they started challenging the heart of his message in a different way. Look at your next reference in 2 Timothy 2, verses 15 through 18. Right after telling them to rightly divide the word of truth, he says the same thing he just told Timothy in 1 Timothy 6. Shun profane and vain babblings. But now he's got different profane and vain babblings in mind. They still have to do with the resurrection, though. He goes on, he says, their word will eat as doth a canker. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who, well, they didn't deny the resurrection on physiological grounds, but concerning the truth have erred, saying the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. See what's happening here? When they could no longer deny the resurrection, when Timothy used their science of agriculture to prove the resurrection, when they couldn't deny the resurrection, they misplaced it and said it's already past and we're already in their tribulation. And as it says there, that overthrew the faith of some. Isn't that interesting when you compare the very last verse of 1 Timothy when he says, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. Yeah. You mess with the resurrection on any grounds, folks, you have erred concerning the faith. Well, listen. The resurrection is going to come. Are you laying up a good foundation against it? Is the life you're living now going to be a good foundation for the life you're going to live throughout eternity? If it's not, maybe even before you start making New Year's resolutions on January 1st, maybe it's time to make some decisions now about some changes you're going to make in your life. But if you're not saved, you need to know you're laying up treasure too. But it's not treasure you're going to like. In your last reference, if you're not saved, the Apostle Paul wants you to think about something. In Romans 2, 3, and 4, he says, thinkest thou this? That thou shalt escape the judgment of God? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath in preparation of the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. We're not living in the day of wrath. We're living in the day of grace. God's wrath against your sin, if you're not saved, is not being revealed today. But that verse says you're just treasuring up wrath against the day of wrath, and it'll be revealed in the day of the righteous judgment of God. But listen, the Bible says the Lord Jesus Christ bore God's wrath in his own body on the tree, so that you don't have to bear it. And he says, if you'll believe that, he'll save your eternal soul. If you were saved that way, say amen.
Amen.
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this passage of Scripture, for this entire epistle. What a testimony to what we said when we started studying this epistle, that all the Word of God is profitable for every one of us. Pastors can benefit by studying the epistles to the churches, and the churches can benefit by studying the epistles to the pastors. Heavenly Father, we do pray that Thou lay it on our heart to do good, to be rich in good works. Few of us can be rich in this world. All of us have the capacity to be rich in good works. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that that might be the burden of our heart as we leave this place today. And I pray it in Christ's name.